The reading today is taken from Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 28, and that can be found on page 40 of the Luke's Gospels on the tables. So Luke chapter 11, starting at verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than him attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he is trusted and divides his spoils. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it."
Well, Tim, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And may I add my welcome to David's and say it's good to see you, especially if this is a first visit. And I do hope you'll be able to make it a regular occurrence that you manage to get in here on a Thursday or indeed a Tuesday lunchtime. I don't know if you know, but the talk is the same usually on Tuesday and Thursday, not next week, but generally speaking. And it enables you to come in Tuesday and Thursday. And some people like to come in on both. Obviously, they don't think the speaker is clear enough on a Tuesday. They feel they need a second whammy. Now, it's the default position, I think, of many, many people that to be or to become a Christian means taking an irrational step, placing logic to one side, ignoring reason, and acting without careful consideration. I think it was the White Queen in Lewis Carroll's Through the Looking Glass who made a practice of believing six unbelievable things before breakfast. And the view, I think, commonly held by many is that to be a Christian requires the same skill set. My aim this afternoon is one of persuasion. Actually, it's Dr. Luke who is the persuader rather than me. And Luke's aim throughout the Gospels is that we might have certainty. He's acted like an investigative historian. He's gone around interviewing and recording for us evidence from eyewitnesses specifically trained and commissioned by Jesus and put them together into this Gospel so that we might have face-to-face contact with the historical Jesus. And his aim is that we might have certainty. And therefore, I think I probably need to say, I'm not sure that it's primarily my aim to persuade the unbeliever. Though if you're here investigating the Christian faith, which I really hope there will be a number of you doing that, you've come to the right place, and I hope you will find that what we're looking at is highly persuasive. But I think it's Luke's aim at this point in the gospel to persuade the believer. If you've been with us over the last two or three weeks, we've been looking at what it looks like to receive Jesus. What does it mean to be a kingdom person under the rule of King Jesus? And we've seen that it looks like sitting at Jesus' feet and listening, not literally, obviously, but listening to his word and making that an absolute priority, hence First Things First, the title of the series. And it looks like responding to Jesus' teaching by pursuing the agenda of Jesus' kingdom. Your kingdom come, we pray, as we pray urgently to our Father in heaven. And the thing I love about Luke is, and he does this all the time through the gospel, he then presses the pause button, as it were, and says, go on, let me persuade you. Will you be this kind of person? Will you put first things first? And will you urgently seek the agenda of King Jesus in your prayer to our Father in heaven? And there are three steps in the logic this week. First, it's the reasonable thing to do. Where do you think Jesus' power came from if it didn't come from God? It's the reasonable thing to do. Secondly, it's the right thing to do. Which side are you on? And thirdly, and I think this is the one that we'll like most here in the city, it's the profitable thing to do, and we'll get to that towards the end. But let's have a look at the reasonable thing first. Where do you think Jesus' power came from? It's reasonable to believe. And we're looking here at verses 14 to 20 on page 40, so just have a look at them. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others to test him, and so on. Now, strikingly, none of Jesus' most ardent opponents ever was able to deny the mighty power he exercised over evil. You just don't find that. Even non-Christian historians of Jesus' day commented on Jesus' power. Verse 14 finds Jesus casting out a demon from a man who is mute. And if we've got time for that, do ask me about it, or alternatively ask in the questions. But with the arrival of Jesus, any number of evil forces arose, rather like, as I've said before, when you stick a stick into an ant's nest, which I hope you don't, it's rather disturbing for the ants, but should you do that by mistake, suddenly everything happens. And anybody who's actually taken any decision to follow Jesus will find exactly the same thing. That it's then that the opposition begins. How much more when Jesus himself walked the earth? But the forces of evil were never able to stand against Jesus. Remember, Satan tried for 40 days in the wilderness. He tried again at Gethsemane. But wherever Jesus went, there was this inexorable march against the forces of evil, unrivaled spiritual power, as he drove out demons and drove back the work of Satan. Now, some of Jesus' opponents were just obtuse and refused to be convinced in spite of the evidence. There was no persuading them, and they had closed minds, and therefore they just saw more and more signs. Have a look at verse 16, you'll find them there. Others, to test Jesus, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Jesus deals with them in verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation, it seeks for a sign. And we'll come to that later on. Others of Jesus' opponents, realizing they were unable to deny his power, refused to recognize it as divine. And instead, they suggested that it must be from an evil force. This Christianity is a bad thing, they said. The power comes from the prince of demons. Verse 15. Some said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now, Jesus takes these guys head on. And the image he uses is that of civil war. You can find it in verse 17. Knowing their thoughts, striking that, isn't it? Knowing their thoughts, he knows what you're thinking. Knowing their thoughts, he said, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. Now, all of us know that's true. Any force divided against itself inevitably crumbles. Think of the French footy team this summer. It was glorious. No, it wasn't glorious. It was evident anyway, wasn't it, that they were divided against themselves and they crumbled. Think of any political party you like. The Labour Party, recently, the Conservative Party in the 1990s. Any kingdom divided itself against itself falls. Any household divided crumbles. So says Jesus, look, engage your brain for a second. Think logically. Let's reason it out. If it really were the case that all the immense and unquestionable power that I have exercised to drive back the work of Satan is in fact sponsored by Satan, that would be an extraordinary own goal. Even Satan isn't that stupid. One of the commentators puts it like this. It's typical language of the academic. He says, this is something rather more than shooting oneself in the foot. I like that. It's a great way of putting it, isn't it? But in verse 19, he pushes the reasoning further. So have a look at verse 19. And if I cast out the demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. And the point is this. If you want to argue that the power of Jesus is in reality sponsored by evil, then you have to begin to ask questions about the good that is done by you and by your own children. Once you start calling into question what power stands behind the power of good, then all who claim to be doing good come under the spotlight. If, however, the power exercised by Jesus really is the product of God himself, then God's kingdom has arrived and you must face the consequences. And in verse 20, Jesus goes on to the front foot and he uses an image from the Old Testament as he speaks about the finger of God. If it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom has come upon you. Now that phrase is brilliantly chosen. Because back in the Old Testament, when wicked Pharaoh in Egypt was battling against God's people, eventually the magicians of Pharaoh's court had to give in and say, this is none other than the finger of God at work. And so Jesus chooses that phrase, applies it to his opponents, and says, look, it's totally illogical to suggest that my power comes from evil. You can't deny it because it's there as a fact on the table, a fact in history. And if you can't deny it, and you suggest it's from evil, and that's illogical, then there's only one other consequence, and you'd learn a lesson from the magicians of Pharaoh's court and follow logic and reason. This is the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know about you, just listening to this argument going on between Jesus and his opponents, but as I've thought about it this week, it strikes me that it's remarkably contemporary. The opponents of Jesus today, the new atheists, have started to argue that the Christian faith is in fact a force for evil. I don't know if you've read any of Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins' stuff. Interestingly, just like the Bolsheviks and the Stalinists in Soviet Russia, the atheists of that day in the 1920s and 1930s, they have started to suggest that Christianity and the promotion of Christianity is actually evil. In fact, they consider it to be an abuse of children if you teach your children about Jesus. Really, says Jesus? Let's think about it logically for a moment. Yes, there have been some twisted men and women and movements who have distorted the teaching of Jesus for their own ends over the years. People like the Spanish Inquisition and so on, the Crusades, and more recently the atrocities committed in the Roman Church. But when we come back to Jesus himself and to his teaching and his power, there can be no doubting the immense divine force for the reversal of evil in the world that was operative then and actually throughout history as Jesus' teaching has been promoting. Who taught us to love our enemies? Who taught us to turn the other cheek? Who taught us to give generously to the poor? Who taught us to do as we would be done by? So says Jesus to the new atheist, it's time you got your thinking cap on and started to be logical. You have to abandon all rationality to start suggesting that this is actually sponsored by evil and not by God. It would mean that evil has set itself up against evil, there is civil war in that realm. It will mean that your own good is open to question once you start calling good evil. And it would mean ignoring the plain and reasonable conclusion of argument. Why can't you take the logical step, follow the flow of the evidence, and recognize that this is nothing less than the kingdom of God breaking into his world? Take a text, a lesson out of the textbook of Pharaoh's spiritual advisors. This is nothing less than the kingdom. So it's reasonable. That leads us to the second step in Jesus' ruthless argument. To be a person who sits at the feet of Jesus and listens is not only a reasonable thing to do, it's also right. And the point Jesus asks us to consider here is which side we're on. If Jesus really is operating with all of God's power and ushering in the kingdom of God, then we need to make a decision as to which side we're on. And once again, the image of verse 21 and 22 are very easily understood. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoils. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now we see an example of this sort of thing every day in the city. A CEO establishes himself or herself at the head of the company. His position is secure, all is well. And then one stronger than him or her mounts a challenge. There is a boardroom struggle, the victor emerges, and everybody else has to readjust their position. I mean, have you been part of that? Maybe you were that CEO, I don't know. But we see it all the time. It's just, I don't follow these things that closely. But it's just happened in HSBC, hasn't it? And it's going on with Liverpool Football Club, even as we speak, in Texas or wherever it's all being decided. Perhaps the language of armaments is a little strong for what goes on in the city. But when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, everything's safe. When one stronger than he attacks, then he's overthrown and the spoils are divided. Now, there's no doubt who the strong man is in the argument, Jesus. And with the arrival of Jesus, the king, God's kingdom has come. The finger of God is at work on earth in power. And therefore, we have to decide which side we're on. Verse 23. Either we gather with Jesus, and if we don't gather with Jesus, he says, you're a scatterer. Or we side with Jesus. And if you don't side with Jesus, says Jesus, you're against him. Well, it's as if Douglas Flint and Stuart Gulliver gather the board the morning after the HSBC coup. They lay the bare facts before everybody. I expect something like this probably did happen. I mean, maybe you were there. And they say, you've got to decide which side you're on now. If you're still with Michael Gagan, then you're on the wrong side. You're against us. Now, do you see the logic again here? Once it's clear that Jesus is actually God's king, it's unquestionable that he's reversing evil wherever you see him at work. Then to suggest that I'm not on the side of Jesus, whose side are you on? If there's good and there's evil, if there's Jesus advancing good and reversing evil, and you say, well, actually, I'm not with him, there's only one other position to be in. Let me suggest that this step of reason calls into question the most English of English behaviour. And if you don't consider yourself to be English, then you won't follow this, and forgive me for just a moment. But it is considered to be quintessentially English, isn't it? To be a sort of Church of England agnostic. And we like to think that there's a spiritual equivalent of the First World War no man's land, or a kind of spiritual equivalent of 1940s Switzerland, and that it's possible to kind of sit on the fence and to gaze down on either side. Here are the atheists battling it out, and here are the Christians all being tremendously zealous and sitting at the feet of Jesus and asking and praying and advancing his kingdom. But I sit in the middle. I'm the sort of Church of England agnostic, and I'm neither one thing nor another in a slightly superior position. But if it is true, point one, that Jesus really is reversing evil and countering the work of Satan, then not to be with him, to be neutral. Whose side are you on? It was John Humphreys, wasn't it, who said famously, "I really am the most hopelessly wishy-washy agnostic." Extraordinary for a man with such strong opinions that on the one thing that really matters, he's still a wishy-washy agnostic. Jesus says to John Humphreys, "He who is not with me is against me." In fact, I'm pretty sure I'm right on this. I think David Cameron was interviewed, wasn't he, earlier in the summer? And he said, "Oh, well, I have a typical Church of England faith, a faith that grows hotter and colder by moments." To which Jesus says, "Well, Dave, perhaps you ought to think about that again. To be wishy-washy, no man's land, Church of England agnostic, about good and evil. Are you wishy-washy about the advance of good and the retreat of evil? I mean, if you're wishy-washy about that, he who doesn't gather with me scatters." Well, time then to come to the final, and the one I hope you've been waiting for with your ears pricked up. On Tuesday, I reckon there was somebody in the back row who sat bolt upright when I mentioned the profitable thing to do, which was very helpful. I like this one. It's just for the city, isn't it? "If you're not persuaded by reason, which I hope you are, or morality, right and wrong, which is the good thing to do, then I hope you might be persuaded by profit." Verse 24 to 28 contain two more contrasting pictures, one of intense blessing and the other of certain ruin. And they are designed to show us that there is no static position when it comes to allegiance with Jesus. Either we're with him, in which case there can be no one in the world more blessed than those who are with him. Or we're against him, in which case we are open to certain ruination. Let's take the second one first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd, and you can just picture it. Can't you picture a huge crowd and then somebody chipping up right at the back? "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Now, who's she talking about? Mary, mother of Jesus. Can you imagine anybody more blessed than her? She held baby Jesus in her arms. She nursed baby Jesus at her breast. She changed his nappies. She carried a picture of him on her iPhone. She taught Jesus to walk. She wiped tears from his eyes. She watched him in the primary school nativity, not the nativity play, obviously, the other. There must have been some other sort of primary school thing, but she watched him and everybody was video camering and all the rest of it. Can you imagine anybody more privileged than to be the mother of God the Son? So close. Look at what Jesus replies. "Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and do it." You see why I say we're still in the business of seeking to persuade believing men and women to be serious about their faith and to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen and seek the advance of his kingdom. Because it's reasonable, because it's right, because it's profitable. You know, Jesus would say to us, as we sit at Jesus' feet now, if we take what he says seriously and go and do it, you are more favored than Mother Mary. It's wonderful, isn't it? I mean, it asks some questions about those who venerate Mary inappropriately. She was blessed. But if you actually make a priority of hearing his word and acting on it, you're more favoured than Mary, the mother of Jesus. On the other hand, if you hear the word of Jesus again and again and again, you come close to Jesus and then say, actually, I'm just going to hold him at arm's length. I'm going to sit on the fence. I think I'll wait till I'm in my 60s and I've, you know, made my way in the world and I'll think about these things then. You are open to ruination. The devil, you know, he's not a sort of cuddly, liberal kind of, I don't know what you call, sort of Father Christmas with a beard, nice smile. The devil is after you. Evil is like that. Look at verse 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order, and then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first. How naive those 1960s, 70s cultural revolutionaries of British society were. Oh, we'll overthrow it all. And when an evil spirit goes out of a person and finds the house empty, he'll come back in. And we see it in society as it enters a downward spiral. And we see it in individuals. There's no middle of the road. Either you're with me or you're against me, says Jesus. Well, I think that's quite enough from me. We'll take a couple of minutes. If you'd like to write down some questions, do ask me about the casting out of the spirit from the dumb man. Very happy to chat about that. Other questions, and then we'll have a bit of a question time for 6 minutes or so at the end. Thank you very much indeed. Nobody's asked me about the dumb man, so I may just give you a minute on it anyway. I'll ask my own question. I've got a question. I want to know whether I'm thinking along the right lines on the man who's dumb, so I'll just throw it out and see what you make of it. How do you deal with establishing the side you are on? Where do you draw the line? Well, it's very interesting. If you turn back to chapter 10 of the Gospel and verse 8, and verse 5. If you remember, when we got to chapter 10, verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. We established that the offer of peace is not an offer of kind of the end of war. It's peace, well, it is end of war, but the end of war with God. It's peace with God that comes through forgiveness. So to receive Jesus is to receive the peace that he offers as a result of his death on the cross. Peace with God, friendship with God, such that I can call God Father, my sins are forgiven, and I am on the same, I'm in his family. So verse 8, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what's set before you, heal the sick, say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So how do you establish which side you're on? Have you received Jesus? There's a lovely verse in John's Gospel. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Absolute authority. It's like your family changes. Previously you weren't in the family of God. Now you are a child of God because you're forgiven through the death of Jesus on the cross. That's the great offer of the Christian faith. So how do you establish which side you're on? It's not so much a matter of drawing the line. It's, have you asked Jesus, as I was asked by my grandfather in 1979, and many of you will have done the same thing, have you asked Jesus into your life to cleanse you from your sin as your Lord and Master? We all make a mess of following him as our Lord and Master, but have you asked him to be your Lord and Master? Have you received him? If you have, then you're on his side. If you haven't, then you're not. It's as simple as that. Do talk to somebody sitting around you a bit more about that. Such a good question. Come and chat to me. They'd love to talk to you further on that. There are some who say that people are demon-possessed today. Are they? And is it valid to try to cast them out? Well, I think it's a very complex issue, this. The Bible argues that there are basically just two families, two sides, two positions. and that Satan's work is to blind us to God and make us numb, if you like, to his existence, both to the existence of Satan and to the existence of God. So if you go to somewhere like Ephesians 2, you will find the Apostle Paul arguing that the people who were not Christians previously and have become Christians were previously following the prince, the ruler of the air, Satan. Now, if you'd gone up to them and said, "Did you know you're following Satan?" they would have said, "How quite extraordinary." They'd never signed up to it. But because he numbed them to his existence and numbed them to the existence of God and weren't actually walking with God, there are only two sides. And therefore, demon possession, in a sense, you can say, well, actually, to be owned by Satan, and it's extraordinary language, isn't it? We don't like it. But if I'm so numb to the existence of God, so reject God, so won't have anything to do with God, there's only one other side, and I'm actually, who am I owned by? I mean, there are only two people you can be owned by, God and the evil one. It doesn't necessarily mean you are as wicked as the person of whom the chief constable says they are the epitome of evil. It just means you're on the other side. You're not on the side of God. And therefore you have to say, well, whose side am I on? Think about it. Think about it. Chew it over. They're very strong words, aren't they? Are there some times where people are extraordinarily in the grip of the evil one? Yes, I think there are. How is that grip released? Through the message of Jesus. And this is where I think Christians get into a terrible muddle. They think they have to go into some sort of, they almost become kind of magicians in the way they handle it. They think they have to go into some sort of world of special magic and extra forces and powers. No, it's always the gospel of Jesus that reverses the power of evil in the world. And therefore, the reversal of anybody's particular, the grip of the evil one on any person in a particular way, will always come through the teaching of the death of Jesus on the cross, his resurrection to new life. It will always come through the gospel. There's no special magic. You don't have to enter into a school of dark arts or light arts. You know, we're not into Harry Potter. The gospel is the thing that reverses evil. And I think some Christians actually become more superstitious than superstitious people when they think they have to get into all that sort of stuff. This is a very good question. My mistake. Why is Jesus the strong man in verse 21 and not the stronger man in verse 22? I'm so sorry. He is the stronger man in verse 22. Who is the stronger man? Jesus. I'm sorry I said it wrong. Aren't verses 24 and 26 warning against starting to follow Jesus and then slacking off? I think, yes, that's right. I think the thing is that these people had come very close to Jesus and they'd seen tremendous power at work amongst them. So is it against starting to follow Jesus and then slacking off? Is it against coming very close to Jesus and being... I think actually, you may just think I'm a grumpy old man, spent too long reading The Spectator or something, but which I don't read actually, but anyway. But I think England... since 1970 is a classic example of a culture that was so close to the Lord Jesus and so rich, but has then distanced itself and been overthrown. I think we will draw stumps there. Why casting demon out of a mute? I just wonder if we have that to show us that none of this comes simply by logic and reason. It requires Jesus to act in order to enable us to speak to God, to listen to God, and so on. And these miracles are teaching miracles, and I wonder if the mute is chosen, particularly because Jesus has just been speaking about prayer. You can tell me if you think I'm completely batty on that. Let's close and be here next week for Andrew Satch, speaking on science and God. Let's pray. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and do it. Extraordinary words, our Father, and remarkable privilege. And we thank you the free gift of your word to us, the privilege of what we've been engaged in for the last 40 minutes or so. The wonder that you should lavish upon us such blessing. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.